challenging definition of exactly what a discipleship is. And remember, being a disciple of Jesus Christ is challenging. It's tough. Jesus told his disciples, he tells you and us, he says, look, if you want to be my disciple, then you must deny yourself. Literally, forget yourself, disregard yourself. Then he says, if you want to come after me, then you must take up your cross daily. Remember we studied last week, that means to die to ourselves every day, to be willing to suffer for Jesus Christ. Then Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you'll follow me, you'll accompany me on my road through your life. You'll follow me. And all that entails, come what may. And I'm telling you, that can be tough. That's a tough definition of discipleship. There is sacrifice, there's challenge to it. But if you see that in light of the glory that's coming just around the corner, and your promised future as a Christian, oh, it makes sense. And it'll all be worthwhile one day. You remember last week, Jesus told us what some benefits that we might expect as being disciples. I want us to look back in chapter 8 real quick at verse 34. He said, when he called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's one of the rewards for being a disciple. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, Christian, you will save your life in the sense that you will invest your life. You will have used every opportunity that Christ has given you to make your life count. Christian, if you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ, you will lose your life in the sense that you will waste the one life, the one shot at life that God has given you. Don't do that. That's one of the benefits of being a disciple. You're investing, you're saving, you're making your life count. If you're not a disciple, you're sort of wasting it away. And, you know, Jesus speaks to someone in here who, you know, does very well in this life. But he says, look, even if a person were to gain the whole world, what would that person have at the end? If they hadn't invested their life in the kingdom of God. Very important thing to understand. That's a great reason to be a disciple. Look what else he says, though, about this in verse 38. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's an intense thing. Listen, a disciple of Jesus Christ will be completely unashamed of Jesus. Completely unashamed of his gospel message, unashamed of his truth. My brother and sister in Christ, we ought never, ever to be ashamed of our Lord Jesus or his truth or his gospel message. And there's going to be a lot of people in your life that will try to make you feel ashamed of it. Don't let them. As Christians, as disciples, let us boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us champion his truths. And let us be courageous to shout them from the mountaintops among anyone, around anyone. That's the right way to live life. Not being ashamed of your Lord, not being ashamed of his truths. It says very clearly here, if you are ashamed, he'll be ashamed of you when he returns. Would you want that? I don't want that. And when it says that he will be ashamed at his second coming, it's not that he'll be ashamed of you as a person. He'll be ashamed of how you spent the one life that he gave you. You see, man, Everything is progressing towards that day when Jesus Christ comes back. Every breath you breathe, everything that you're living towards converges, climaxes at that moment. And at that moment, it will matter to you so much how you spent that life. Don't be ashamed. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. Follow Jesus. Invest your life. Make the most of every opportunity. Because that day's coming when the Lord will be coming again. And that's when everything will count. That's when everything will matter. And that is what's in mind here, by the way. In verse 38, this is a description of what the second coming of Christ will look like. Of him, the Son of Man, also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's Jesus coming again the second time. The second time Jesus comes, he will come in his Father's glory and he will come with his holy angels. That's an event that all of history is moving towards. It will happen. Won't that be great? Let me ask you something. Have you ever tried to sort of picture what that event might look like in your life? Just try to think about what it might look like. Or have you ever thought what it's going to be like to see Jesus in his glorified body? One day you'll stand before Jesus in his glorified body as the returning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What do you think that's going to be like? It's going to be glorious, isn't it? In fact, listen to how John, the Apostle John, described his vision of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. It says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." Listen to this. "His head and hair were like white wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." One day, you will stand before the glorified Jesus Christ. One day I will stand. I plan to do what John did, just drop dead. Just drop there and let him pick me up. And one day that Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified body, will come to planet Earth with his holy angels in the glory of his Father. That day is coming. We work for it. We think about it. We're consumed with it. We prepare for it. There's a new science that some scientists just started developing. Actually, they began in the 1960s. It's called exobiology. What do you think that's the study of? Exobiology. It's the study of extraterrestrial life. The study of aliens. Right now, there are laboratories all across the world that are studying extraterrestrial life. Many scientists have pointed radio receivers to the galaxy to try to pick up signals from alien life. You've heard about that. There are telescopes all over planet Earth pointing out at the heavens to find extraterrestrial life. It's kind of funny. One person said that exobiology is a science that is yet to demonstrate that its subject matter exists. Nobody's ever seen an alien, but I think it's funny. One day they're going to see Christ come back. They're going to get a signal on their radio pickup frequency receiver. You see these guys in the telescope, you know, looking for aliens, and hey, the glorified Christ is going to come back one day. And it's going to be an amazing thing. It's going to astonish the world. Well, in Mark chapter 9, as we move forward now, the disciples are given a preview of that event, which we're all looking forward to.
Notice what Jesus says in verse 1 of chapter 9. Notice the prophecy that he makes. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now, do you see what that is? That is a prophecy. That is a promise. He's telling the disciples around him. He's telling the multitude around him. By the way, remember, this took place 2,000 years ago. All these guys around him at this time are now dead. But he's told them, he's promised them, some standing here will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. So some standing there would not die until they saw the power of the kingdom of God. Now, we know he's speaking about the second coming of Christ. We know he's speaking about that kingdom that's coming. That kingdom hasn't come yet. How did that promise get fulfilled? Those guys died. Well, there are some that say that he's speaking of the disciples and that they saw Jesus after his resurrection and in his ascension. In that sense, it was fulfilled. Or some people say that, hey, this was fulfilled at the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit was poured out, they saw the kingdom of God. But I don't agree with that. I think this prophecy that Jesus gave here was fulfilled 6 days after he spoke it. I mean, look what happens. Verse 2, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Folks, that prophecy was fulfilled there. Some of them who were standing with them are Peter, James, and John. They're brought up to the mountain. They see Jesus transfigured. They got a display, a powerful display of the kingdom of God in power. Up at the top of that mountain, they got a preview of what the second coming of Christ will look like. They got a preview of that coming kingdom, sort of like a coming attraction. You know, on TV, when you see the trailers for movies, or you go to the movie and you see coming attractions for... I think the disciples at the top of the mountain were getting a coming attraction for the second coming of Christ. And it's a wonderful preview. And that's what's so interesting to me about this passage. This is a picture of what your future is going to look like. Of what the return of Christ will look like. And I want you to notice what Jesus looks like. What he's changed into. What he will be like in his coming and in the kingdom that's coming. Verse 2. He led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Now listen, that word transfigured is a word in the Greek that could literally mean metamorphosis. This wasn't just a change in outer appearance. That would be a masquerading. This was a complete and total transformation of form. He changed forms. He was transformed before them. And the Greek word speaks of an inner reality. Not just an outer reality, an inner reality. Jesus was totally changed before the eyes of his disciples. From the inside out. It's not like at this moment, a giant spotlight from heaven began shining on Jesus. Jesus became the spotlight. He was the source of the light. His deity is bursting forth out of him. It says his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Matthew's account says that his face began to shine. The idea is he was just glowing He was glittering. It was blazing light. It was blazing white light. It was like flashing swords. It was like sunlight off a shield. What an awesome thing to see. Man, can you imagine how that must have freaked out the disciples? I mean, if they didn't know who Jesus was after that, maybe they would have thought he was an E.T. or something. But I mean, he all of a sudden starts glowing in front of them. Do you see that Jesus is going to look a whole lot different in his second coming than he did in his first coming? You almost see it side by side right there. Jesus in his first coming, Jesus in his second coming. Jesus in his first coming, humble servant, lowly carpenter, travel-stained itinerant preacher, man of sorrows, man acquainted with griefs. Nothing special about him to look at him. In his second coming, blazing glory, flashes of light, glorious, shining like the sun. What a difference. And I want you to know this evening that if you are going to be prepared for Jesus when he comes again in glory, then you have to have accepted Jesus as he's come in his humiliation. Have you done that? Have you come to Jesus as the suffering servant who died on the cross for your sins? Because the next time he comes, he's coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, of all glory. And that'll be the time of judgment, but are you ready for him? That's how Jesus will look. It will be awesome. Now, it is interesting here. Many people think that this was the great miracle. Jesus began to shine there on the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't really think that's the miracle. I think this was a temporary suspension of an ongoing miracle. The real miracle is not that Jesus didn't shine here. The real miracle of Jesus in his first coming is that he didn't shine all the time. You know what I mean? But that's the miracle of Jesus Christ in his first coming. Deity veiled. Deity clothed in humility. Deity clothed in flesh and blood. Deity that can, yes, relate with us. Deity that is acceptable and able to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. Beautiful, beautiful picture. Jesus coming again. Now, notice who shows up in this experience on the mountain. Look at verse 4. It says, "And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Now, isn't that interesting? There they are. Jesus begins to shine like the sun. Moses and Elijah show up. They're shining like the sun, too. They're lit, as you can see in the other accounts of this event in the other Gospels. And there they are, having a conversation with Jesus. Now, I got to ask you, why? Why would Moses and Elijah show up at this event? Well, this is awesome. This was symbolic, and this was prophetic. Symbolic in the sense that Moses is known as the writer of the law. The first five books of Moses, first five books of the Old Testament, are referred to as the law of Moses, the law of the Old Testament. He represents the law. Elijah was a prophet, one of the best known prophets in the Old Testament. And he comes as a representative of the Old Testament prophets. And it's symbolic for, you see, the New Testament declares that all of the Old Testament, all of that revelation, both the law and the prophets, points to Jesus. And I think that's a great picture. The law and the prophets join Jesus at his first coming. It's like a validation. It's like a confirmation. All of Old Testament revelation is being summed up in Jesus. And that's beautiful. It's a beautiful picture. And that, by the way, is why we study the Old Testament at Calvary Chapel. And why you should study the Old Testament as a Christian. Because the Old Testament, both the law and the prophets, you know, you can find out a lot about Jesus in those passages. In that portion of Scripture. So it's symbolic. But I think this is also prophetic. The idea that Moses and Elijah show up. Because remember, this is a preview of the kingdom that's coming. And it's prophetic. There's a very, very interesting difference between Elijah and Moses that I'd like to point out to you tonight. We've all heard of Moses, that great man of God, led the nation of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. At the end of Moses' life, he died, didn't he? He died. In fact, he died before he went into the promised land. Now, we know from the book of Jude that there were some interesting kind of things happening around the circumstances of his death. Nobody knew where his body was. Nobody knew where they had buried him. And we have that kind of information. But we do know that Moses died. What do we know about Elijah? Elijah was one of those guys in the Old Testament that didn't die. What happened to him at the end of his life? You remember a chariot of fire came for Elijah. Elijah went up in the clouds. There he went into heaven. He didn't die. He went into heaven in a chariot of fire. So, Moses, a saint who died. Elijah, a saint who didn't die. Showing up with the glorified Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in a preview of the kingdom that's coming. Very symbolic, very prophetic to me. I think Moses represents a group of saints that will be with Jesus at his second coming. A group of saints that have died. I think that Elijah represents another group of saints that will be with Jesus Christ at his second coming. A group of saints that haven't died. Many of you know where I'm headed. I'm headed toward a doctrine in the Bible that is known as the rapture of the church. And it's speaking of the last days. The rapture of the church. And I do believe that the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus Christ in his second coming will come back in two phases. The first time that he comes back, he'll come back for his church. He'll come to the atmosphere. He'll catch up his church. He'll call up his people to him to be with him. And then they'll go to heaven. And then in phase two, Jesus comes in that second coming with his church, with his saints. And I do believe that Jesus will come for his church before the tribulation period. He'll come in that first phase. He'll call his church up. He'll call the dead in Christ up. We'll miss the tribulation. We're in heaven during the 7-year mess that's going on down here. And then Jesus will come again with us. With his saints, with his holy angels, in the glory of his Father, in great power at that second coming. The rapture of the church, what a bizarre doctrine, huh? But it is biblical. And I think Paul speaks of it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." And listen to this. "The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's the classic passage on the rapture of the church. When Jesus comes again, in that first phase, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our family members who have died, they will be raised to new life, reunited with their bodies. And then you and I will be caught up with them to meet them and to meet the Lord in the air. The Moses saints and the Elijah saints at the second coming of Christ in that first phase. Beautiful. Now think about that. If that doctrine is true, and I believe it's true, I think it's in the Bible. That means that at any moment, Jesus could come and we'd just disappear. Paul in another place says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. Folks, this will happen in the twinkling of an eye. And I read this week that some of the scientists have calculated that the twinkling of an eye, the blinking of an eye, takes place in about 1/50th of a second. Pretty quick. So, one day you're driving to work. Maybe it's tomorrow. Wouldn't that be great? You're driving to work. Or you're involved in something or whatever. Jesus could come back and in a twinkling of an eye, you're in glory. You're with the Lord. You're reunited with maybe people who have gone ahead to be with the Lord before you. What an awesome thing. And I think the Bible clearly teaches the rapture of the church and those two groups of saints that will be with Jesus in the kingdom as symbolized by Moses and Elijah at the Mount of Transfiguration. I think it's a vivid, beautiful detail. Well, I do think that Moses and Elijah, their presence there at the transfiguration of Jesus, is also prophetic because I think it has something to do with how things will play out in the last days leading up to the second coming of Christ. I think they're prophetic of two guys that will come on the scene in the last days. And for that information, I want you to leave a finger here and I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 11. As you know, the book of Revelation talks about last days, what it'll be like. Look at what it talks about in Revelation chapter 11 as John sees this vision. He says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Isn't that a bizarre scene? In the last days, two very powerful prophets will come on planet Earth. They'll be used mightily by the Lord. They'll be put to death, and there they will be, their dead bodies lying in the streets for 3.5 days. And it says that the world will watch them. And that the world will be rejoicing as they're lying dead, giving gifts, making merry. As I read that, I think of CNN. You know, reporting live, the two prophets have just died. There they are, and the cameras of the world are on these two guys. And the world is having sort of a satanic Christmas, giving gifts to one another in honor of these two prophets that have died. Well, verse 11, now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemy saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Isn't that an odd thing? But that's a prophecy. That's something that will happen in the last days leading up to the second coming of Christ. Now let me ask you, who do you think those two witnesses will be? I think they'll be Moses and Elijah. Why not? I mean, think of it this way. In both cases with Moses and Elijah, there were weird circumstances concerning their death. Elijah didn't die. He went up in a chariot of fire. Moses, in the book of Jude, it says the angels and the demons sort of disputed over the body of Moses. Where was it buried? They didn't know. There was confusion there. There's precedence for both Moses and Elijah, isn't there? I mean, on the Mount of Transfiguration, they have shown up 2,000 years after they died, so they've come back before. I think they'll come back again. I think they'll be those two witnesses. Now think about that, man. Think about Moses and Elijah unleashed on planet Earth once again. Oh, think about the plagues. Think about how Elijah was able to prophesy and pray, and there wouldn't be any rain. That'll be an awesome thing. Well, turn back to Mark chapter 9. The Mount of Transfiguration is symbolic, it's prophetic. But let me ask you this. What in the world were Moses, Elijah, and Jesus talking about? Why did they show up, and what were they talking about? It says there they were. They were talking with Jesus. It's a pretty heavy conversation. Well, what were they talking? Were they talking, you know, who's going to win the World Series this year? What's the weather going to be like? Were they, you know? No, they weren't. And in fact, we know exactly what they were talking about. It says in Luke chapter 9, a parallel passage on this same event. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. You know what they were talking about? They were talking about exactly what Jesus would accomplish in Jerusalem. Which was what? The crucifixion. Jesus would face the cross in Jerusalem. He would be killed for the sins of the world. Moses and Elijah are interested in that. And I got to tell you, all of the Old Testament prophets and all of the law looks forward to that. Here we see Moses and Elijah looking forward to that, talking anxiously with Jesus about that. The redemptive act of Jesus Christ on the cross is the central emphasis of the Bible. The Old Testament, Law and Prophets, speaks of a Jesus who will come and die on the cross for the sins of the world so that man might be redeemed. The New Testament, Gospels, describe how that happened. The New Testament epistles look forward look back and explain how that happened, and explains more further those truths of the Scripture to us. But it all centers around that redemptive act of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it's so interesting to me that it says in Luke chapter 9, the two men talked with him who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease. They were speaking of his decease, which he would accomplish in Jerusalem. That could be translated in Greek, the Exodus. Isn't that interesting that Moses, the one who was a part of the Exodus and led the people of Israel in the Old Testament out of bondage, is speaking of Jesus, of the Exodus that he's about to accomplish in Jerusalem. When Jesus died on the cross, he redeemed us from sin. He redeemed us from bondage. And it's a beautiful way to look at it. And all of biblical revelation points to that. Everything about Jesus and his first coming was all about that, redeeming us. When a person gets saved and redeemed back to the Father, the New Testament says that the angels in heaven have a party. The New Testament says that, hey, even the angels long to look into the salvation of mankind and how God was able to pull that off. That's being discussed here. That's heavy on their minds. And I want to remind you again tonight how precious your redemption in Jesus Christ is. How all of biblical revelation, how everything that God has done throughout history has been to provide a way so that you could be saved. So that you could be redeemed. So that you could be forgiven of all your sins. So that you could be delivered from bondage. Beautiful. Well, this was a holy, wonderful, sacred moment at the top of that mountain. It was a special moment. And then Peter has to ruin it. Look what he does, this guy. Verse 5. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Why did Peter even open his mouth, folks? He wasn't asked a question, was he? It says he was afraid. He didn't even know what to say. Okay, Peter, then why did you say something? And you know, it may have been that Peter, you know, he's feeling like the leader of the group now, remember? He's the one who made the great confession last week. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And perhaps he feels like the leader and he really needs to, you know, pipe in. Step up and say something. Give his say on the matter. He shouldn't have said one thing. But he says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Rabbi, what a good thing." Well, look what happens to Peter. Poor Peter. Verse 7, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Poor Peter, he's had a tough week, hasn't he? Last week, he got rebuked by God the Son. Remember, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan," to Peter. This week, he's rebuked by God the Father. "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Now, Peter was saying, I'm sure that he really didn't know what he was saying, but what he did say showed some bad things in his heart. I want you to notice something that he said. First thing that he said there in verse 5, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. What's Peter wanting to do? This is cool, God. Let's stay up here for a long time. Let's camp. Let's camp out. Let's put some tents. Let's pitch some tents. Let's stay on the mountaintop where the glory's flowing. Let's stay right here. Let's not go anywhere else. Right? That's what he wants. If you remember, Peter was having a hard time with what Jesus was telling his disciples about what would happen to him later. Remember, Jesus is saying that he's going to be crucified, that he's going to suffer, that he's going to be persecuted, but that he'll rise again. Remember, Peter said, you won't do that. I won't let you. And this is, again, Peter, I think, trying to prolong that. Hey, let's hang out here on the mountain. Let's make tents. Let's stay here. Of course, God the Father rebukes him and said, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear him. Hear what he is saying. And continue to hear him. He's teaching what he will do. Don't try to bypass the cross. Don't try to bypass the pathway of suffering. Folks, you and I are a lot like Peter. There are many times when we would just love to hang out on the mountaintop, wouldn't we? Just on that spiritual high, wherever it might be. Don't ever want to come down from the mountaintop. Well, Jesus had to endure the cross. Then came the crown. My brother and sister in Christ, you and I also have to endure our cross daily. We have to walk the pathway of suffering. The crown's coming. The crown's coming. But right now we take up our crosses daily and we follow him. I think Peter was doing something else here that he shouldn't have. Again, he says, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. In a sense, Peter was putting Jesus on the same plane as Elijah and Moses. Hey, let's have three tents. One for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And of course, God the Father comes in and says, hey, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear him. We ought never to put Jesus on the same level with anybody else. And perhaps Peter was making that mistake. You and I should never put Jesus on the same level with any other spiritual leader, with any other Bible teacher, with any other Bible character, with any famous person in Christian history. Jesus is to shine. He's to have his own tent. He's to have his own spot. Well, Peter is rebuked. Verse 8, suddenly when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. They still don't understand the rising of the dead, but they did follow through on that promise by not sharing with anybody what had happened on the Mount of Transfiguration until after the resurrection. Verse 11, and they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Now, again, this is getting back to them seeing Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. They've just seen Elijah, and so they're walking down the mountain. They've promised Jesus that he won't say anything about what they saw, but they do say, hey, isn't Elijah supposed to come back and usher in the Messiah? And you know what? That's a true prophecy. There's a prophecy in the Old Testament which speaks of that. Before the coming of Christ, there will be an Elijah who comes on the scene. In fact, in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now that's a prophecy that needs to be fulfilled. And to this day, the Jew is expecting Elijah to come and usher in the coming kingdom and the coming of Messiah. In fact, even today at their Passover dinners, they have an empty place sitting at their Passover. A place for Elijah if he were to come that night. It's kind of a traditional thing. That prophecy will be fulfilled, and it has been fulfilled. It will be fulfilled twice when all is said and done. Jesus did say, verse 13, "I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, and it is written of him." In the first coming of Christ, Elijah came through John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the Elijah-like figure. He wasn't Elijah reincarnated. Scripture says that he came in the spirit of John the Baptist. And so there's partial fulfillment of that prophecy in the first coming of Christ. There'll be fulfillment of that prophecy at the second coming of Christ as well. Elijah will be one of those two witnesses. Now that kind of freaks Christians out. When a prophecy is mentioned in the Old Testament, and then it has double fulfillment. And a lot of times that kind of messes with Christians' mind. Well, wait a minute. Can one prophecy happen twice? Yes. It happened with Jesus. You know, if you're a Jew and you've got the Old Testament and that's all you have, you can look at all the prophecies about the coming Messiah. And you can see a lot about the prophecies, a lot about the things about the coming Messiah that point to his second coming. What he will look like in glory and what he will do when he comes at his second coming. Restore that literal kingdom. But then there are other prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of a Messiah as a suffering servant. Isaiah chapter 53 is a great example of that. They're both speaking of the Messiah, but they were different fulfillments of the Messiah. The suffering part is fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. The coming in glory is fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. And you also have a double fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy as well. So, that would be covered. All right. You got to leave the mountaintop. You got to come down the mountain. And many times when you come down, look what you find. Look what they found when they came down. Verse 14. When he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." What a contrast between the top of the mountain and the bottom of the mountain. And I got to tell you, remember, what happened at the top of the mountain is a preview. It's what's coming in the future. And what happens at the bottom of the mountain is, I believe, an accurate description of how life now exists. Oh, there's going to be that coming glory, the glorified Christ. But right now, today, As you come down the mountain and you come down to the real world, you see destruction, don't you? You see suffering. You see depravity among the in the human existence. They come down from the mountain, what do they find? Here's a boy who's being tormented by a demon. I mean, and it's bad. This demon makes the kid froth at the mouth, roll over, gnashing his teeth. It's almost like a demonically inspired epileptic seizure, isn't it? The destructiveness of Satan at the bottom of the mountain. Then you have a distraught father. Can anyone help my son? And then what else do you have at the bottom of the mountain? Disciples who can't deliver the guy. Peter, James, and John were with Jesus at the top of the mountain. You got nine disciples down there. They can't do anything with the boy. What else do you have at the bottom of the mountain? Verse 14. When he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them. No doubt. That father brought his son to the disciples. They couldn't do anything. And so now you have the religious leaders of Israel mocking them, making fun of them, disputing with them. Man, what a horrible indication. What a horrible description of life as it now exists. People being tormented by Satan, disciples of Jesus Christ, not able to deliver people, and the religious crowd bickering over it, making fun of. Can you see the religious leaders bickering while this boy is falling prey to Satan? What a horrible scene. What a horrible existence in the real world. That's why I look so forward to the glorified Christ and to the Mount of Transfiguration when he comes in glory. But this is what we have. And look what Jesus says to them in verse 19. He answered him and said, "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." And I think that was a rebuke of his disciples. Before this point, Jesus had given his disciples the power to cast out unclean spirits. They're not doing it here because they don't have faith. They're not depending upon the power of God. They're a faithless generation. And you see his frustration. How long shall I put up with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring the boy to me. And so the boy is brought to Jesus, and we really see the destructiveness of the demon upon him. Verse 20. Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, he immediately, the spirit convulsed him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him." What a miserable, miserable plight that little boy is in. And mark my words, Satan is out to destroy people. He wants to destroy a life. He's tormenting this little boy, and he would throw this boy into a fire if he could. He'd throw this boy into water if he could. He'd kill you if he could. And his desire would be to kill you before you get your life changed by the Lord Jesus Christ so that he could take you to hell with him. That's what Satan wants for people. People need to understand just how gross Satan is. And how destructive he is and what he wants to do to people's lives. Well, notice something that this man says. The end of verse 22. He says this to Jesus. "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And was that a statement of faith? What did he say? If. You can help us. And it's literally in the power. If you have the power. If you have the ability. This father was not coming in faith. He wasn't. And I want you to notice that Jesus called him on it. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, I want to share something with you. In verse 23, when Jesus says, if you can believe, you'll see a footnote in your Bible. And you will notice, if you follow that footnote, it says the best Greek manuscripts don't have the word believe. Okay? And so it could read, Jesus said to them, if you can, hey, all things are possible to him who believes. It's as if Jesus said, hey, you just said, if I'm able, that's not the right question. You can't say to Jesus, if you can, because he can do anything, right? He has the ability to do all things. It's all a matter of us having faith in him and how much will we believe in him. And this man picked up on it. If you can, Jesus said, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Folks, brothers and sisters in Christ, I see very clearly here. Jesus expects us to have faith in him when we come to him and when we pray. And when we come to the Lord and when we come with a problem or a situation or a circumstance, we have something that we ask of the Lord. We ask not with, ooh, I hope he can do it, if he can do it. We must come knowing that he's able to do it. We should never question his ability. He can do all things. Never, ever once question the ability of your Lord to do something in your life. He has the ability. You never say, if you can, Lord. No, 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 no. He can. Okay? But if you come to God and you come to the Lord Jesus and you come with that type of faith, hey, I believe you can do anything. Does that mean Jesus will do what you ask him to? No, it doesn't. Because there's another element that you have to remember. He has to be willing. He can be able to do anything, but he has to be willing to do what you've requested. Now, if you're praying according to the will of God, he's able, and I believe he will do it. But you can't expect God to answer your prayer your way just because you believe he can do it, even though you should go to him believing he can do it. With me? As disciples of Jesus Christ, we come to the Lord, we believe that he can do anything, but we also relinquish our lives to his will. And our first prayer is, your will be done. If we say if to the Lord, it should be if you are willing. Hey, your will be done, Lord. In fact, the leper even came to Jesus one day and said the leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. That's the right way to approach. You can make me clean. I believe it. If you're willing, would you do it? Beautiful. Well, Jesus was willing to finish the story. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Who's in charge? Jesus. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Beautiful. Who's in control of the demonic world? Who has the authority? The Lord Jesus Christ does. His disciples may not do such a good job, but Jesus can and will. He has authority. And I think it's interesting that when Jesus did rebuke that spirit, what did the? It seems like the spirit tried to do one last kick, right? Did you notice that? Kind of, there was another little fit, and then the boy lay dead. I have found that when somebody is being tormented by Satan, maybe there's someone in your life you're praying for, maybe you're praying for deliverance or whatever. Oftentimes when you pray for a person who is hardened in sin and under the oppression of Satan or a demon, oftentimes when you pray for that person, you'll see that person get worse. The demons will work overtime. There'll be more conviction or whatever. But then there'll be relief as you persist through. This boy got his mind back. He got his life back. He's laying there as though dead. Jesus raises him up to new life. This is another transfiguration, folks. Just like the transfiguration at the top of the mountain, Jesus did a transfiguration on this boy. A metamorphosis, a change from the clutches of Satan to the glory of new life. Let's close with these thoughts. Right now, we live at the bottom of the mountain. There's a time coming. We're banking on it. When the Lord Jesus comes back for us, it'll be glory. Right now in this time, let you and I be those that are praying faith-filled prayers for other people. Let's be those who are coming to God knowing that He can do all things and relinquishing our lives to His will. Let's be those who are working with God, the Holy Spirit, to transfigure other people around you. To watch metamorphoses take place all around you in your life. Like this boy who's tormented by Satan, being able to be free from that and lifted up to freedom. That's a great picture of what happens to a person when they come to Christ. It's a transformation. It's a transfiguration. It's a metamorphosis. That person becomes a new creation. You and I need to be busy working with the Holy Spirit to see that happening through our lives and the lives of other people as we share the gospel. Not much time. Remember, the rapture could happen tomorrow. The twinkling of an eye could happen right now. I blinked my eyes too, didn't I? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You tonight for transforming me. For that day, Lord, when I came to You and I asked You to be my Savior and You totally changed my life and You made me a new creation. And I thank You, Lord, for the way You have transformed the lives of many people in this room. Whether it happened at a young age or an old age, You have done a great work. And we want to spend our lives making them count for You and for Your kingdom. I pray, Lord, for our unsaved friends and relatives, co-workers. Lord, use us in the lives of other people, that we might see Your transformation power work in the lives of other people. Use us as Your messengers. We do not want to be ashamed of You or Your message. We want to speak boldly. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're through tonight, and I went over again.